smiles out there. Adam seems to be managing all right, though. So, actually, I don't think... we're not actually meant to be smiling. I think if you, when you do a study on the fast in the Bible... thanks, Harrison. When you do a study on the fast in the Bible, you find that nearly always somebody is quite distressed about something. And nearly always, so not always, but nearly always, they're asking God to do something about it. By and large, just go through in your head the little fast you can think of in the Bible. That's, I think you'll find that's nearly always true. Someone's distressed and asking God to do something about it at different levels. Okay, you've got some big ones like a big 40-day fast. That doesn't really fit. So if a fast under 7 days, it's nearly always distress, trouble, and asking God to do something about it. And so I think it would be nice to try and find out how we apply that to today. If that's true in general for fasting, how does that idea of being distressed about something and asking God to do something about it apply to today? And it's not so, well, at least for me in reading, I've not found it so easy to come up with the answer. And so I'm not necessarily convinced I'm giving you the answer, but I have, over the course of the message, I have four points. That's because I waffle a bit, so I have to make 4 points. There's four numbers here to try and give you a point, a peg point. What should we do? Well, I thought maybe we should do a little bit of revision on the theory. We've got to get to practical things. That's what God's all about. But I thought I'd spend a few minutes, because the day is kind of chockers with theory. And so I thought I'd spend a few minutes at the start, probably just going over some scriptures you've already read, but just to put down a little bit of the theory behind the day, because it has a very long tradition. Well, all of these days do. And so hopefully, it's a sort of, we're not rushing to go out and have a dinner or anything, so we might as well read a bit of theory. So let's start. And go back to this tabernacle that God told them to build when they left Egypt. Because it's in the context of that tabernacle that the complexities and the theory of today had their origin. Well, their physical origin. Of course, they had their origin much earlier. So let's spend, I don't know how long it's going to take me, maybe only 5 or 10 minutes. To go through a bit of theory. So let's start back in Exodus 25 and start talking about this tabernacle, and we'll go first to the main player in this tabernacle. The main player, of course, is the ark. That's where it's what it's all about. At the physical level, that's what it's about. So let's quickly read the description of this box, which is, well, it's famous. There's documentaries every few years. Oh, we found the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it's tucked at the back of Ethiopia or something like that. But anyway, so let's read about the real one in Exodus 25 and verse 10, where it describes it. And so, actually, this is describing the instruction. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. And this is what the Lord said to Moses. So it is worthwhile every now and then having a look at some of this theory, because it's directly from God's mouth. So we know we're thousands of years later, but this is directly from God's mouth. So it's his thinking, or the Lord's mouth. His thinking, and it's his pattern. So here's what he says for them to do with respect to the ark. It says in verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And I don't know what acacia wood looks like. Does anyone know acacia wood? I didn't really do the study on that. I should have Googled it. Someone can Google it and tell us at the end. So it's acacia wood, 2.5 cubits. Shall be its length, so about this long, and about a cubit and a half in width, about this wide, and about that high. So it's a box that would fit on this table. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside, overlay it with gold, and make on it a moulding of gold all around. And then you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings will be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark can be carried. So you've got this picture, really nice gold box, rings, poles for carrying. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shouldn't be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. And we know what goes in there. It goes, the Ten Commandments ended up in there. The bowl of manna ended up in there. And then, of course, Aaron's rod, which budded, but that was a little bit later than that got happened. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And make 2 cherubim of gold. Hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. That's something amazing about gold. You can hammer it and hammer it forever. I remember when I teach this stuff at uni, I say you can get a bit of gold like this. I think it's the Welcome Stranger nugget. And if you beat that out, you can cover 2 football fields of gold leaf. So it's amazing how far you can make gold go. In any case, there was hammered gold. These cherubims are made from this hammered gold. And then the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above. You've seen this. I'm sure you've seen it on the movies or things. They've got this image of these 2 cherubims with their wings stretched out facing one another. And then you shall put this seat on top of the ark, verse 21. And then in the ark goes that testimony that I'll give you. And here's the point of it, in verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above that mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So we have this elaborate box of these things here. But the aim of it says here, this is going to be a place, it's going to be a focal point for me, God, to come and speak with you. So this is a big thing. And so the context is of God communicating with man. And so that's something in a little theory we can put sort of at the back of our head as we move on. And so this was the main character of it. But, of course, there was a big tabernacle built. It's summarised in Exodus 40, verse 1. You know, we could read for a whole day about it, and then you definitely think that's too much theory, because there's pages and pages of the Bible dedicated to this. Amazingly, really. So, obviously, there are things about this to learn. I definitely don't know what they all are. Maybe just one or two of them, because it's explained in the New Testament clearly. But there's other stuff there, I'm sure, will make some sense to us at a later date, probably. And so, in Exodus 40, it's summarised what it is. So let me give you the short version. So this is a big compound. It's about, rounding it off because I'm an engineer, about 50 metres long and 25 metres wide. So a big rectangle. And that's fenced. And that fence is made of largely limb and nice posts along it. So this is big rectangle. At the end of the rectangle, there's quite a large entranceway. It's probably about 1/4 of the whole width of it. Inside this big compound, there are 7 things. So it's not that difficult to remember. It's only 7 things. I mean, I did one or two of them. So I have cheated a bit. So there's 7 things in there. As you walk in the gate, the first thing that you come across is a big altar with 4 horns on it, and that's for burning sacrifices. That's the first thing that is in this big compound, big altar. The next thing you come across is a large bowl of bronze. This is the tabernacle. It's not the temple yet. Just the tabernacle. Bronze with full of water. So you've got a big tabernacle for burning the sacrifices, and then you have this big bowl full of water. Now, there probably was tables and things in there, but they're not included in the 7. That's just necessary, so you're not just dropping stuff on the floor the whole time. So they would have put some tables in there. So then you have the actual tent part, the tabernacle part. So that's number 3, the tabernacle part. Inside that, as you know, there's 2 sections. There's the Holy of Holies, and that's cubed. So this thing is roughly 4.5 metres wide by about 15 metres long, and roughly 4.5 metres high. This is rough. The Holy of Holies at the end of this tabernacle is cubed. So it's about 4.5 by 4.5 by 4.5. That's at the end. There's only one thing in that, it seems, only one thing, though there's a little hint later on about something else. One thing in that, and that's this ark we just read about. So that was put in this. And then there was a veil, a very elaborate curtain you can read lots of details about. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4 things. So now we've got to find 3 other things. And that's in the little room that's in front of that. That room's longer, because the whole thing I said was about 15 metres long. The first bit's about 5, so this is nearly 10 metres. 10 metres by 4.5 by 4.5. Better size of my shed at home. There's a lot better stuff in it than my shed. And so in there, there are three things. There's that famous candle, which you can all, everyone knows that image of the seven really beautiful things. Strange it is, hardly anyone would have seen it, but that's another story. So they had this amazingly beautiful lampstand. So that's one thing. There's two more now. So there's a table. A table in there, a special table, and that's where the bread gets put, the show bread, which had to be there every day. And same with that lamp, had to be lit and trimmed every morning and every night. So there was continual. So that bread was continually replaced on the table, and then that lamp kept burning. And there's one other thing now to bring us to our seven, and that's a small altar. There's the big one out the front. There's a small altar. This one's totally covered with gold. And that's for incense. Only incense for this altar. And not any incense, a very special type of incense. And God gives the recipe. There's equal amounts of this, this, and this. I can't remember what it is, and we don't want to have to go through all those details. So there are seven things. What were they? So there's the big altar you come in. Then there's the bowl with the water in it, and then there's the tabernacle tent. So that's three. Then there's the ark, which is four in the Holy of Holies. And then there's three other things in the outer, or the tent of meeting, which sometimes that bit is called, that is joined to the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, just the holy place. And then it has three things. It has the table with the bread on it, and then it has this special altar covered with gold, and then that really nice lampstand. So we know your brain's going about some of the things they stand for, but it's not my job to go through all of those. Plus, they're probably going to do a great job of it because they mean all sorts of different things. But that's the scene that we've got. This is the context of the day. It's in this. So just to check that I got it right, I sort of gave that version. You probably remember that one. Let's just read where it goes. The summary that actually says from God to Lord's mouth in Exodus 40:1-13. I'll just read that. We'll just check that I got it right. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord speaking this. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up a tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So that's that tent bit in the middle. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony. So that's that ark that we talked about, that gold. And partition that off with the veil. So therefore, that's in the Holy of Holies. Put that in, then put the veil there. So that's covered. One room for that. Then you shall bring in the table. Remember, that was one of those things in front. Bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, primarily for the bread. It doesn't say that, but that's some extra information. Then you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. So then you should have those seven nights lampstands burning. And then also you should set the altar of gold for the incense. Remember, that was the third thing, that small altar of gold. Still had the horns on the four corners, but a bit shorter and smaller. And that's for the incense in there, and that's gold. And you shall set the altar. Set the altar of gold of incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen of the door of the tabernacle. So two screens. So there was one that covered the Holy of Holies. Then there was another one that covered this other room, which is the size of my shed. It's a bit smaller than Steve's shed. Steve's shed to cover. And then you shall set the altar of gold. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering. So this is the big one that you go right in front of the door now. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So that's in front of the door. Big one for burning, doing all the burning work. Then you shall set up the laver, verse 7, between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. So remember I said you come in the door, the first thing is the altar, then is the laver, that's the bowl. And then there is your tent. That's the way I said it, and that's what he's saying, the Lord's saying here. Then that laver there, put water in. And then you shall set up the court all around that and hang up the screen at the court gate. So then it goes, the big compound goes around it. And then in verse 9, there's some extra details. You shall take anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle. So this is what they should do to set it up, right? So it's quite serious. You shall anoint the tabernacle that's in it, and then hallow it and all the utensils. And then you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar's got to be most holy. 11. Then you shall anoint the laver in its base. Consecrate that, that's the bowl. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle and wash them with water. And then you shall put holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as the priest. And so this is like a quick summary. You can read pages about this consecration of Aaron and his sons, and we'll read a little bit in a minute. So there you go, at least you now have a mental picture of this big compound, this big tabernacle. And one thing that always perplexed me before I did this study was, how do they move it? If this thing's so holy, and you know, inside there, how do they move it? But of course, they describe how God describes how it should be moved. So just because it's my curiosity, and it might be in some of your minds, if this is such a special place, and you've set it up, well, how do they move it? So I'd like to read that to you in Numbers 4. Like I said, it's particularly for my curiosity. I wondered how on earth you were going to organise this if it was so precious, but you're going to be temporary. But strict rules for it. So let's go to Numbers 4 and verse 5 to 20, just to sort of give us a... sort of expand a little bit on the mental picture. And also, as we read it, we start to see, even though this is just a physical thing, for physical Israel, God treated it quite seriously. So let's go to Numbers 4 and verse 5, and a bit more theory about how the tabernacle was moved. So we start at verse 5. So in the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So the first thing that was set up was this special ark, and now the first thing they get packed is by Aaron's sons, and they go in and they cover it with the veil. So they take the veil off the wall that was hiding it, and they use that and they drape that over the ark. And then they shall put on top of that badger skins and spread over that cloth of blue, and then they shall insert its poles. And so that's covered. On the table of the showbread they shall spread a blue cloth. So that table, now they come out that open way now, and then they spread a cloth over the table. And they put on it dishes and pans and bowls and pitchers, and the showbread shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a red cloth, a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with badger skins, and insert its poles. So what happens is the sons cover it all, and then the poles are able to come extending out of all the covering. Quite elaborate, isn't it? We can easily just go, I'll get on with it. But God did it for them, and maybe there's things to learn. So let's keep going on about this. In verse 7, on the table of the showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it dishes and bowls and pitchers, and they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth. I think I'm repeating myself here. Verse 9, then they shall take another blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light. So even those nice lamps, they got covered. And it's trays and oil vessels and everything that was serviced on it. And verse 10, where am I going to go? Here, 20. So then they shall put all its utensils and covering it with badger skins as well. And then a carrying beam for that. Now, got to go to the other item. What is it? The altar's still left now. The golden, the small one. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and then insert its poles. Then they shall take the utensils of service which they minister in the sanctuary and put them in a blue cloth and cover them with badger skins and on carrying beams. So you can see how the thing is getting packed up from inside out. And everything's been covered. Then they shall put on it all its implements. 14 now. The fire pans, forks, shovels, basins, all this stuff we never read about before that was necessary to do all the things they did. And the basins, utensils, and they shall spread over that of badger skin as well and insert its poles. 15 now. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. So it's, they're not carrying them. These other guys are allocated to carry it, but it's all covered first by Aaron's sons. And they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. It's very serious, this tent and things. So they could only touch, obviously, those candles of the poles. They touch the other stuff, it says they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of the meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Drop down to verse 18 now. Then he says, don't cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy thing. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. They shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So this is ramping it up a bit. We can read lots of stuff about it, but this is showing God treated this thing very seriously. It was to represent something very special, and they should have great respect for it. Aaron and his sons only, even to the extent that these guys were Levites, they couldn't watch and see the things being covered. They could carry it only after it was covered. And so you do get the impression after reading this that there's a big barrier between people and God. If there's anything from this, it's not all open for everyone to have access to. That's one thing that comes out of it. It's not very deep, But it's one of the obvious things I was reading. Cover, cover, cover. Okay, now you carry it. And this is the special Levites, let alone who've been consecrated. You know, they've been blessed and made special before God. They couldn't even see it. So if anything from reading this, at least when I read it, you get this impression that there's a big barrier here. God wants to be with his people and do things, but there's layers of barrier between us. And it's only my special Aaron and his sons. Only they can see even this stuff. So it's amazing how we have all this imagery now, but originally for Israel, they didn't see it. So they must have had this description. It's quite interesting to try and work it through. All right. Okay, so I said Aaron's sons are the only ones. And what we read at the start was he made all this, but Aaron's sons had to be consecrated before they could even start to do it. And so let's read a little bit of that. So we've read about the setup and the design. We've got that roughly in our heads, I think. And then the pack down, and how careful it was, but it's only Aaron's sons because they went through a very, very special thing. One, they were chosen, specially, by God. And then two, they went through a very, very arduous process of being made clean and being consecrated for this job. I'm not going to read it all, because it is very long and somewhat tiring. If it is for us to read it, what would it be like for them to do it? So let's read a little bit of it, though. Let's go to Leviticus 8 and verse 1. So we're still trying to put together some of the theories, so bear with me. We're making pretty good progress, though. Leviticus 8, verse 1. And we'll read down to... actually, you've got to read to verse 12, I said, yeah? But I think you'll get it just before then. So 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 8, verse 1, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meetings. So now we've got this thing. The tabernacle of meetings was actually the one inside. So, but the congregation couldn't come all in there. There'd be no room. Okay, so 50 by 25 is pretty big. But you couldn't fit. So they quite possibly, and this is speculation, you'd have certain leaders come into that space, but then the crowd would be outside. And there was a big entranceway. So someone would be able to peek in through that entranceway. I'm not sure if it would be open or not. But it is. There's still this layer. You've got all this thing going on behind this fence. Remember this fence I told you at the start? It's all going on behind there. So it's hard for me to get my head around this. All these things, the most of the people never saw it. Let's see it from a distance or bits of it. Anyway, so there's this gap between God and the people with all these layers of things. But then there's these very, very special things that God said, I want you to do it this way. Like that. Very pedantic. I must admit, I find when I have pedantic people at work, they find it irritating. And some people, oh, what exactly do you mean by that? Oh, come on, just fill in the gaps yourself. So this goes against my personality, but with God, it's perfection. And so he is a details man. He's details. And so he's not just getting it roughly right. He does it. It's true, he looks on my heart. But in this case, he's showing us that there's something special here, and here are the details. And so now he's giving the details of how to consecrate Aaron to make it for this special job. So then Moses in verse 4 did as the Lord commanded, and the whole congregation was gathered. Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. I'm not just winging this, says Moses. I'm not just making up all this stuff, and we're not going to read it. There's blood on toes and ears and things. He's not making it up. God said to do it. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them in water. Straight away to get this cleaning bit. We've got this big bowl there, remember? Cleaning was a big part of it all. Then he put the tunic on him, so this is Aaron's clothes, girded him with a sash, then a robe, then an ephod, and then with intricately woven band of the ephod, and then tied it upon him. And then he put the breastplate upon him, so there's a whole lot of stuff he has to wear. And then he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And then he put a turban on his head. I'm not sure if that's an Indian turban, because that's not my image of Aaron, like an Indian, but I don't know. He had something on his head that was made specially. And then he put a golden plate and a holy crown, even, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar, verse 12. Then he poured the oil on Aaron's head, anointed him. And then 13, then Moses poured Aaron's sons and put tunics on them and them also. And then we go on, scripture after scripture, which I won't read, of lots of other stuff that goes with this. And the killing and sacrificing and so on. It was very, very arduous, very detailed. Let's skip down to verse 33 just to spare you a bit. And this is what Moses then says to Aaron and his sons at the end of it. he says, and you shall not go outside the tabernacle for 7 days. So they had to stay in this compound for 7 days as part of their being constantly made special for this job. So it was big, big. I think you've got the point, but it was huge. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. And as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. So already we're starting to get into this concept of, well, we have to make these guys clean because they're human beings, and I'm going to separate them specially for this job, and I'm going to go through all this ritual to show how it's those that are clean and specially chosen that can come to me. And so this was done to make atonement for these Aaron and his boys. Therefore, you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, so that's that middle one, that tent, night and day for 7 days. Keep the charge of the Lord so that you won't die. God is taking it very seriously. For I've been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things. I think you probably would, right? Leave here, you die. I think I'll stay here. And the Lord then commanded these things by the hand of Moses. And then if you go down to verse chapter 9, it comes to pass on the 8th day. Then there's a whole lot of other things, which I'll spare you, and I'll skip to the end of. There's more and more sacrificing going on at the end of this. And then it does have quite a spectacular end. And so this is in verse 9:22. So after all these things that were killed and sacrificed and burnt and all the ritual, you get down to verse 22. And it says, then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people. He blessed them. Then he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and the peace offering. I told you there's a whole lot of offerings. And then Moses and Aaron together went into the tabernacle of meeting. So they went through the first veil. And then they came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. So that's the big one that was out there. And all the people saw it, shouted, and fell on their faces. There wasn't a shout of woohoo, we're going to lay down. This shocked them to the point that it made them scream and fall over. But there's a certain amplitude of things that you get when you read this. And these are just the copies that God emphasized in making this little pattern, which is the context of today. At least the physical context. And so after all this, fire came down from heaven, all the details and all the things we didn't read about. Even after all that, we read something quite striking in the next chapter. So let's go on now and read chapter 10, the first few verses of it. Then Nadab and Abihu. So these are the sons of Aaron who were in that tabernacle for those 7 days. And they took censer, so that's put a carrier for the coals. They put fire in it and they put incense on it. And the reason you do that is you take it and put it on that gold small altar inside the tabernacle of meeting, which is the size of my shed, inside that. That's where they were coming to put their incense to burn. But it says here they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So they cooked up their own recipe. They said, I'll put a bit of myrrh and a bit of cumin and a bit of this and a bit of that, and I'll make that because I really like that nice smell, and I'll go and put that on the altar for God, the little altar, the little gold one. And so fire went out from God, from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Very, very shocking. All this, and then this is what happened. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, and this is one of those things that I think is timeless. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. This leaps out of the context. And this is for all time. If you come to God, you must regard him as holy. And we must always aim to glorify God before others. I think this is something we'll come back to it as we go through. This was the message, if you like, the practical one. There's a lot of theory here, And it's very practical. Hey guys, if you're coming to me, you must treat me very, very seriously. I'm special and you're special, and you better make sure that you keep remembering that. And this was a shocking example. Right at the start of all this, Aaron loses his two boys. It would have been his oldest two boys. And then it's hard, it's confronting, because then it says Aaron held his peace. I mean, he just lost his boys and he held his peace. And then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary of the camp. And I bet you they didn't really want to do that. But they did. And so they came near and they carried them out by their tunics out of the camp. They didn't want to touch them, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, so these are his two other boys, don't uncover your heads, don't tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon you, all the people. And let your brethren and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord has given. So this was so serious, they had this responsibility now, that they weren't to mourn the boys. The rest of the people would, but not them. So this is I don't have got a big story to make from this, but it just underscores this very seriousness of this coming to God. In verse 7, you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die. It's the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So these guys, their life wasn't their own. They were God's. And they had to consecrate God and make him very special. So now we see again, it's becoming a repeating theme from just these scriptures, and it's true when you read all of them, that there is something very grave and serious about this. And it's actually this event, which is the context, that leads into all the activities of today. Because that's when you go to Leviticus 16, which I'm sure you would have read. The start of that, it says in Leviticus 16, verse 1 now, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. So the background that God, it is God's orchestration. It's man's decisions, but God's orchestration. This is the contextual background for today, and all these things that go on the day, at least went on in the tabernacle. The contextual background was these two boys and everything we've just read. After this, when they offered profane fire before the Lord, they died. Leviticus 16, verse 2 now. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place. So now we've got this cubic box part of the tent in which the tabernacle, the ark was. It says, tell Aaron. Lord, says Moses, you tell Aaron, don't come in here any old time before the mercy seat, lest you die. They just killed the boys. They said, don't go in there unless you die. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And then you should only come at this particular time on the Day of Atonement. And so, now we go on and there's this very intricate activities of the Day of Atonement. To clean the people, to make atonement for the whole place. I'm sure you've read it. I'll give you a quick rundown of the activities of the day, and then we will have pretty much done our history and our background. And so, to come into this compound, into the Holy of Holies, happened once a year. To go in there, Aaron took five animals. Four of those animals he killed. And one of them, of course, was that kid goat, which was going to be let free. So he goes in with five animals. Two of those animals, he kills, bleeds, and guts. The other two, he kills, bleeds, guts, and sections. I suspect that he had help in there with other men. In the big tent compound, not in the tabernacle tent, but in the wider compound area to do all this stuff, just to make it done. So these five animals, and four of them get killed, like I said. Two of them just get bled and gutted, and you keep the blood. The guts get put aside. Some separation goes on. The fat gets separated from those. And then the others, I said, the other two, which are the burnt offering, they get sectioned, like sort of roughly butchered. Then Then he washes. The order, it's a very detailed account, but it's not always, when you go through and find it, it's not always crystal clear when things come to clean. But then there's the washing, and he puts on the special clothes. And then he does three particular entrances, or at least three things happen in that Holy of Holies. First one, he takes the coals and incense, a special recipe this time, and I bet you he is very, very careful to get it right. Think about it from his side, from Aaron's side, having to do all this. The first time, imagine it, just lost his sons. My word, this is intense stuff. And so he's to go in there, and he puts this down in a censer so that the cloud then covers. And he doesn't actually have to look on the seat. I think that's the idea, is that the incense is covering it. That's the first thing he does in there. Then he goes back out, and remember one of the animals he kills and he bled. So he takes the blood of the bull one, because that's for his sins. And he takes that blood, and then he goes in there, and he sprinkles it seven times inside this special room. And then he comes out, and then he gets blood from the kid goat, which was the one that he did by lots, which you're all familiar with. He takes that blood and sprinkles that also inside that holy, holy room. And so those are the three things. The incense, it is at the start. The bull for his sins, because he's not perfect. And then there's the kid that is the sin offering, but just its blood for the people. But then there's that outer one, which is the size of my shed, with those three things in it, the candles, the table, and that little gold incense, which was burning, by the way, because every morning they lit that incense, and the candles were going. They're going every morning and every day, so they're going. Both of them are going. And he comes in there, and then with both the blood, from the bull and from that kid, he sprinkles that blood around in there as well. Lots of blood getting sprinkled around. It's cleaning, but it sounds messy. But that's what happens. And so he came out of that. After he comes out of that, he then takes those two bowls of blood, one from each, and goes to that big altar which is in the entrance way. And he puts that on the four corners, and those little horns that come out of the corner, puts it on those, and sprinkles that as well seven times to say that he cleans that. After that is done, he then goes to that lifeboat, which is kept. And then he obviously calls the guy, and then the guy goes out. And then all the other people start seeing what's going on, because until then, they've read this, I guess, and they've read to this, but they're not seeing it. But when that comes out, they go, now this has happened, this has happened, this has happened, and now they're leading that out. And then it becomes a bit more public, I think. This is the sort of public interaction. This then the goat gets led out and out into the wilderness. You know what happens? The bloke who led it out can't come back in. He has to wash first. So then that goes. Then after that, then Aaron, he washes. And then he goes and does more work, because he's got to burn that fat that was separated from the sin offering, as well as those two other animals that he cut up. They all get burnt as well. All this stuff has to be done. And after that, then he's done. He's finally done. And then we read at the end of the description in 16, and it says in verse 30, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you." So all of that, to clean the people, to make atonement for the things that they've been doing wrong, contrary to their God, that you may be clean then from all your sins before the Lord. So that's the historical context that we have as a background for trying to understand today. Now we're many thousands of years later, and of course something massive has happened in the interim, is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled these things. But there's such an array of them, and there's so much seriousness when you read it, that I think it still behoves us to read and reflect on it, and to try and get the impression of the spirit that God was trying to build, and the idea that those that come to Him have to really, really take it seriously. I think that's one of the points that you glean from it. And that there are layers of gaps between us that I'm breaking down. And of course, to really try to understand how we should learn from this, we've got to go into what Christ has done. And so now we're in the position where we can start to read some of the New Testament and try and build the case back to how we should reflect on things. Remember what we started was, it seems that this fasting bit, which we haven't really come back to yet, because that was added there, like, come back to that. This fasting was, there's a seriousness, there's a distress, and then you're asking God to do something about it. That's in the back of our minds. We're getting back there slowly. So now we're going to go to the New Testament and get its explanation, if you like. Again, a short version of it, because there's quite a lot on it, in Hebrews, about what that was all standing for. Now, we go to Hebrews 9, if you want to come with me, and verse 1. And so then indeed, even, we'll read down to verse 12. And then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For again, we just read some of it. Just a little bit better. You can't read this. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So that's that one about the size of my shed. It says here that had the lampstand in it and it had the table. And it says the showbread. It doesn't mention here the little excess. Then it says that behind the second veil there was the holiest of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. We didn't read about the golden censer. It's not mentioned anywhere else. But anyway, it had the ark of the covenant in there, and that censer was certainly had to be there on the Day of Atonement, didn't it? Because that's what he carried in the incense cloud. So that's where there was certainly a censer in there. Being used on the Day of Atonement. And then, of course, inside that, the covenant was overlaid with gold, and inside was the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. It sort of suggests to me that there's more to be learned from it. And I don't know exactly all what it is, but that's why I thought it's worthwhile. He sort of said, well, there's more details here, so that's what made me want to read it with you, because they're there. And Paul says, okay, we can't do that now, but other things more pressing, because I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to do. And then he says, now these things have been prepared. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform the services. That's that first part, right? Every day. Went in there to light the lamps, make sure they were trimming them, and make sure the incense was burning every day. But the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So that's why it went in. Sins, to cover them, to expiate is another word that's sometimes used for a difficult word, I know, for us. That's the way it's described. The Holy Spirit then indicated this in verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So now it's saying there is a way in there. There's a way into this place that's made manifest. And so we can keep reading. It was symbolic for the present time. So that's not our present time. It's back in the time of whoever was writing this. Gifts and sacrifices which are offered cannot make him perform the service perfect. So all those things we read, they didn't really perform perfect. But it made him stay alive, because the ones that didn't do it, they died. So it was still important for them to get it right. And those were concerned with foods and drinks and washings and so on until the time of Reformation. But in verse 11, Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle. So we read this thing that was pretty spectacular. Well, I think it's spectacular. It's saying there's a greater and more perfect one, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This seriousness at the time of everything that went on was to foreshadow something very, very remarkable, but also very serious, that Christ entered into that holy place spiritually and gave his life. He did everything right. All those things the priest had to get right, all those details, Christ to the detail, everything, perfect. Went and entered in there once for all and retained, it said, obtained here eternal redemption. So now let's skip down again to save you a bit, because there's quite a lot on this, to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. So even though we did the one about hands, he hasn't entered that one. They're copies of the truth. So there are things in it to learn about the Spirit. But into heaven itself he entered, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's something that he did for us. The priest back then was doing it for the people. But he had to also do it for himself, for Christ. He did it totally for us. Okay, if we skip down to chapter 10 now in verse 12, as it goes on a bit detail. It's just talking more again about the importance of how Christ is. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So not only did he enter in once for all, he actually, in a sense, he stays in. I know this is maybe mixing the metaphors a bit, but now the emphasis of the story is that Christ has entered into the throne room of God, and here we're starting to get the hint that he's staying in there. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And now we can skip down to verse 19. Because now, so that's more theory, right? It's more theory. So the writer of Hebrews is now putting together the theory and background that we read earlier, that the people kind of knew, refresh their memory, giving more theory, and saying, well, now Christ fills this. And so theory, 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 now we've got to get some practical stuff from this, because I promise that's what we should do, and that's what the Bible's about. And so we have to bring to this. And this is what now the writer of Hebrews starts to do. Starts to get, okay, all this theory, now let's make it practical. It says, therefore, brethren, so in conclusion, all the theory, now, practical. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Striking. He started to get, therefore, now, practical, but he still refers back to the theory. He says, actually, you have a certain boldness to enter into that holiest. So before, the people couldn't even see the candles. And now the way the logic is going here is saying, you having boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. So this is amazing. And you know what happened when Christ died, and it's recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke, that curtain was ripped. So this thing that we just read about, how serious it was that those special, what's it, the Kohathites who had to carry it, they couldn't even see it, being covered. And suddenly, at Christ's death, thing gets ripped, and now the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, Christ has come and entered, but you even have the ability to have access to this place. This is striking. I mean, I've read over so many times, and it was only in studying for this that I realised how striking this is, and how significant that rip of that veil was when Christ died. It's enormous. But I guess my point today is, don't think that all the other seriousness has gone away. So I know we don't have to worry about all the washings, but the seriousness that goes along with that, that's still there. That seriousness, God wasn't just making that up because he just felt like it at the time. So I better make people listen to me, I'll make up a bit of seriousness and I'll kill a few boys of the priest. No, the seriousness, even though it doesn't feel like it to us necessarily, the seriousness still exists. It's still an extraordinary place. It's still very precious. It's still holy. If you go in there, you have to be holy. You have to make sure you're always trying that any praise that comes to you because of God's way accrues somehow to God. You can't take it on yourself. Okay, I said it'll be practical. This is high level still, but it gives the small nuts and bolts. In verse 20, it says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, the new way is in part through. He consecrated through that veil, that is, through his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God. It says, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. And now he's really getting practical. Let's draw near, have a strong heart, true heart, have your heart sprinkled. So the analogy comes from all the blood, right? Make sure your heart's clean, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So it goes back to that analogy of that big bowl with the washing. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So he's saying, from this, you've got to hold strong. He who promises faithful. And verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So he goes from this very, very high thing down to very, very practical day-to-day things. Look after each other. Think about each other. Make sure you meet with each other. Make sure you try to help each other do the good things. Because you're a priesthood. You've got to. You've got this responsibility. You're my people. You're special ones for me. You have to do this. And let us consider, no, I've read that already, so not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And of course we have to go to the feast, and that's right, and that's good. Don't forsake that. As the manner of some is, but exhort one another, even the more so as you see the day approaching. So certainly, so if we can take something from all this, point one, is that we've got to understand that this calling of ours is very, very serious. And at least, at very least, reflecting on all the things that we've just read about, this should stir us up to follow what it says here. After all the theory, make sure you're considering each other, helping each other to do the right thing for God, stirring up one another in love and good works. So don't encourage one another to be lazy. It's an Australian thing, take it easy. That's the natural thing. Take it easy, take it easy. I say it all the time myself, and I quite like it when someone says it to me. But for each other, we don't really want to be taking it easy in the sense of this context that we've just read. No good Aaron's son saying, take it easy, oh yeah, that'll do, mix up a bit of this. So what's the incense? The incense stands for prayers, in part. So think carefully about what you pray. There's different practical things we can draw from this. Those guys offered profane incense. That's like prayers that are rubbish, if we force it down. So if anything, one point is we can take, understand that this calling that we have, it's amazing, but today we're becoming a bit more serious. We're not jumping around, we're looking at the heavier side of things. This calling we've got is very, very serious. Special, but serious, so we should reflect on this at this time. Okay, so now I've got to turn back to the fasting. We're almost getting there as we start to get this seriousness to come into. How does fasting come into it? So now I've got a few scriptures to try and get our heads into. How do we add fasting? Because always all this was going on. The people, the public bit for the people, originally was watching the goat being let out, of course. And I imagine, I don't know how it would work, but you imagine you clear away, there'd be a bit of a procession going. Now people would be watching, oh, what's going on? The goat's getting led. But at the same time, of course, they're all actively involved in the day because they're not eating. So there's a heaviness on the whole day for all the people. So yeah, they're not seeing all this stuff, but there's a certain heaviness that comes on us all. Listen, we're not meant to be feeling on top of the world. There's a heaviness there. And I mentioned at the start, when you read about the fasting throughout the Bible, you find that there is something that people are sad about. They're disappointed, they're distressed over. And I've got one, and maybe it's a little bit frivolous, but I've got one example for you in 1 Kings 21. Maybe you've probably thought of a couple of counter-examples already, because that's probably the way human minds work. I don't mind us. If a speaker says, oh, it's always like this, I'll be thinking of the ones where it's not. But anyway, mostly I think it is. Let's go to this King Ahab. Funny guy, King Ahab. But this is his first case where he shows us that fasting often goes with something that you're a bit distressed about. Only in this case, it's a bit of frivolous distress. But the point is never made. It's like a human thing, this fasting. It's naturally, when you're sad, you don't want to eat. It sort of goes with the heaviness. I think that's okay. Those things go together. So let's go to 1 Kings 21:1. And now we're trying to bring into the fasting side to the whole story. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Unfortunate location for Naboth. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is next to my house. I'll give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, God forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you, which he was in his rights to say. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, like a spoiled little brat. Oh, doesn't say that, I can't believe it. Because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and wouldn't eat any food. So he's a bit of a brat. But I know it's a bit frivolous an example, but it's just showing the goes together with the disappointment and some degree of distress, not eating. Jezebel's wife came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen? Why do you eat no food? So they noted. She noted that he's fasting. And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, give me your vineyard for money and I'll give you another. He said, no. And then verse 7, and Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you exercise authority. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Okay, maybe it's a bit of a frivolous example, but you see that going without food and being disappointed and being heavy, okay, in this case frivolous, is something that it's kind of natural. And it actually leads, in the case of Ahab, to a stronger example at the end of the chapter. So it wasn't just totally frivolous. It verse 17, this story then comes to God. And the word of the Lord then comes to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth. You know what he did? He got the guy killed. And he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood in yours. And so Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, my enemy? And he answered, I've found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I'll take away your posterity. I'll cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. So basically, all your kids are going to die. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha. You've provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds in the air will eat whoever dies in the field. So a pretty full-on curse to Ahab. Pretty distressing curse. But there was no one like Ahab, in verse 25. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So the wife gets a bit of the blame for this, but it's certainly shared responsibility. It says no one was like this. No one was like Ahab. So this was a bad dude. No doubt about it. Really bad. He behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all the Amorites had done. And so it was, when Ahab heard these words, that's the curse, that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. So, technically, I'm giving you more evidence that mourning and sadness and distress goes hand in hand with fasting very often. His distress and his curse. But as we read on, something very interesting happens. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity on his house. It's amazing. This is the worst dude you can get. He fasts, and he humbles himself before God, and God listens to him. There's something very, very special when we humble ourselves and we fast to God. He does listen to us. It seems like, oh, it's just a little trick, I'll just do this to get my will done. But of course it's much bigger than that. But it's a pattern throughout scriptures that people fast when they're distressed. And they ask on God to do something about it. And so often he does. And this is even Ahab, bad Ahab. He's distressed about something. What's he distressed about? The curse is on his family. And God says, alright, I'm going to postpone them so you're not going to have to witness this suffering of your children. And so he eases a little bit, in response to humility and fasting and sackcloth and that heaviness and seriousness of heart. It is something, if you like, that really gets God. So what we're doing now, we're not happy about it, in a sense it gets God. And in trying to analyse this, I mean, you probably know, you know that you can humble yourself before God. But this is the starting point for a relationship between God and man. We have to be humble. You can't start the relationship without humility. We know that mankind has to be humbled before he'll come to God. And so it is right for us to humble ourselves periodically, just remind ourselves of this, that before God, we should be humble. We should always make him the special one. He is the one we should accrue praise towards, not ourselves. And he listens to that. He listens to what we ask of him when we fast. And so the question is, what should we ask then? Long time to get to it, but this is the question. Today, if that's true, if fasting, being distressed, and asking something go together, then what should we be asking for today? Well, I mean, I guess it's obvious we should be asking for what we've already talked about to understand that. I mean, there is something about the humble heart that is very important, as we mentioned, and I've got a few scriptures here that I may skip. But in respect, because hopefully you're familiar with them, you know, it says in Ecclesiastes that the Now, a heavy heart, a humble heart, is a healing heart. So when you're joyful and you're excited, maybe you can gloss over things, but that humility of heart leads to good things. In 1 Corinthians 7:10, you can read 1 Corinthians 7:10. I guess I'm reading this because it's a physical act that does have relevance to Christians. And it's not just a traditional thing that we do. It leads and should be bolted together with a heart that wants God to be elevated and ourselves humble. So, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow. So this is, I'm reading this because I think this is associated with the attitude that should go with fasting. Because fasting, in a sense, fasting doesn't do anything for God. You know, who was it, the guy who said to Christ, I'm a good Pharisee, I fast 2 times a week, I do all this stuff, and 2 scrubs of soap. So it's not the fasting itself. It's the heart that goes with it. And it's a bit like, you know, when they say, if you feel sad, smile. It's a funny thing. When you're happy, you smile, right? But when you feel sad, sometimes smiling can help. It's sort of a reverse, like jump-starting a car, right? Sort of reverse the emotion. And so, what am I saying? All these people that we read about in the Bible, something terrible is happening to them, and they fast to go with the emotion. The emotion matches what's happening to them. The other way around is also true, that you fast to bring on the sort of right godly sorrow. It's sort of a reverse thing. So I'm not fasting to win brownie points. I'm fasting because God wants a fasting heart, if you like. And so I think this is it in verse 10 here. For godly sorrow produces repentance. So there's a heaviness, there's a sorrow, and that produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. So it's not the sorrow of the world, it's a certain sorrow that comes with the fasting, the heaviness of it, that leads to a heart that then seeks God. That's what I'm trying to get to. Okay, 2 Samuel 12. Let's read about David's fast. We'll try and bring it together. I've still got those 3 points, but they'll come quickly, don't worry. 2 Samuel 12. This is David's fast. 2 Samuel 12. And this is an interesting one, because it shows us that it is humbling yourself, but it's in the context of asking for something. So this is the fast for the child of Bathsheba, who got sick. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. So I guess we're all familiar with this story. David does this terrible deed by murdering, stealing a wife. Nathan comes and tells him and says, look, there's a whole lot of things that's going to happen, David. You're actually forgiven your sin, David. You're not going to die. But a whole lot of stuff's going to happen because of the sin. And one of those is that your son will die. And so in verse 15, Nathan departed from his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David and became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So it fits this pattern. He's distressed. His child is dying. And he's asking for something. He wants the child to be healed. So often the fast is an expression of deep distress and asking God to do something about it. So the elders of his house then, and you know the story, but I'll read it just to make a point. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the ground. Get up, David, come on. But he would not, and nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day it came to pass, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. They said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, he wouldn't listen to us. And how can we tell him the child is now dead? He may do some harm. Maybe he's worried about harm to them, I think. He'll be worried about harm to them. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he's dead. So David rose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Interesting, he goes straight to the tabernacle. And then he went to his own house, and then he requested, they set food before him and ate. I like the fact that he goes to God first, before eating. But the interesting thing is, his servants are going, David, we can't work it out. And quite a lot of David's life, the guy said, what are you doing, David? Why don't you kill him? Or whatever. He's acted in such a way to make people ask questions. And they said, David, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food. Because for them, the sorrow and the fasting go together. So you would fast after someone died. In the human way, it matches your emotion of sadness. And you fast with David. He said in verse 23, but now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So for David the fast was to plead with God. Once it was dead, said it's finished. He's not going to bring it back to life. So I think it is quite right for you, as you fast, to have in your mind to ask God for things. That's okay. I think it's okay. It is right. It's a humbling thing. You, today, have, if you like, an extra opportunity to ask God for things. I think it's okay to think that, because there's a pattern. So often, and you can test it for me by reading or for yourself, so often, fasting and asking God for things. So what should we ask for then? What are we saddened about today? And so I've got three things to mention, and I'm sure that you can think of others. But to trigger us in this direction, I want to read Matthew 9, verse 14 first. Because this is ultimately the thing that I think this touches upon what we ask for and what we're sad about in an interesting way. So Matthew 9 verse 14. So the disciples of John came to him. So these are John's disciples. So these are not Pharisees, it looks like, but these are John's disciples. Came to Jesus Christ saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? So when Christ was there, the disciples weren't fasting. And then Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Interesting question. Someone's getting married. You've got the bridegroom there. His mates are there. Why would they be mourning if he's there with them? He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast. So yes, it's right, at a technical level, for Christians to fast. The context here, to me, is the separation between us and God. So when Christ, God's Son, you know, the image of God, was there with them, they didn't fast. Because there wasn't that separation. If they wanted to ask something, they could go and ask. He was there, interacting with them. And so I think all of the fastings that we do and the things that we ask, they touch upon this gap between God and man. And so you don't mourn when the bridegroom's there, but when the bridegroom's not there, the implication is you do mourn. So there's a gap between God and man that we should be sad about, that we should mourn about. When we see it in our own lives, we should be sad by it. When we see it in others' lives, we should be sad by it. I think this touches on, and that's what the 3 points that I've got, touch upon this. This gap between God and man. You mourn the gap between God and man. And so, for these 3 points that we can now start upon, finally, the first one that I think is a reasonable matter to sadden us and to lead us to fast and ask God to do something about is Satan's oppression of man. Satan's oppression of man. Now, we know the master plan. And we know in the end, it's going to turn for good. But in the middle of it, we are invited to emotionally interact with it, to rejoice in the things that we rejoice, and to be sad and heavy about the things that we shouldn't be sad and heavy about. And I think it's right to fast for the end of Satan's oppression of mankind, to ask God to act upon it, to be saddened by it, to be heavy in respect to the oppression of mankind by Satan. I know God's allowed it. It doesn't mean we don't interact with it in an emotional way that God wants to do. And so what are the scriptures that I should read in support of this idea of being saddened by Satan's oppression of man and asking God to act on that? And so Acts 10 verse 36, it shows us what Christ did when he was on earth. Acts 10 verse 36. So this is kind of a summary passage. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea. So it's a summary thing that Peter's saying. This word began from Galilee after the baptism of John. And then it told us about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. One of the signs of Jesus coming when he was on earth was a healing of them. Spiritually, he was about healing. But also, he was about releasing people from the oppression of Satan. Physically, so those that were demon possessed. There's like an extra sign of what he did. He came to heal the heart, to heal us by coming to him, but also he kicked out demons from lots of people. We get the impression every time we saw someone demon possessed, demon out, you out, go away, you out. So it is something that affected Christ when he was on earth, and these were not just the people that he was calling to him for his special time. It was something that sort of spilled out beyond that as part of his heart, I think. That he wanted this oppression to end. And so he did all these other signs to show that this was part of what he was interested in. I think we should fast for that in its entirety. In Isaiah 58, verse 6, we can read those famous the famous passage when it says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." So it is right for us to fast with a desire of ending Satan's oppression of man. And that they would come to accept Christ and the way into the Holy of Holies. So these are things to be saddened about now as we see it. When you see oppression, it should affect us. And we know, we can see it on television. Asylum seekers in Europe and so on. Okay, David fasted for his friend who was sick. You can read that in Psalm 35. I won't read it. And then ultimately we know that Christ is going to kick Satan down. And so the things that Christ does, we should jump on board with. And so I think this is one of the very legitimate things to have in our heart today, is to fast, to ask, to be saddened by Satan's oppression of man, and ask God to act upon it. Act upon it by calling people, act upon it by healing them, act upon it by getting rid of Satan, like he says he will in Revelation 20. Okay, second, or this is my third point, because I already gave an early one. It's the second of the last three. I think we should be saddened by the state of the church. Or more generically, saddened by the state of Christianity. Those who take God's name. When you look at what people are doing under the name of Christianity, it's awful. And so we should ask God to do something about this. And another way we can bring this is we can ask God to listen to his son's arguments on our behalf. To ask God to listen to his son's arguments for us. I'll come back to that point in a second. But the prayer, the quintessential prayer and fasting for this, I think, is in Daniel. In Daniel 9. So if the church is meant to be a priesthood, bringing praises to God, what does Christianity do today? The exact opposite. So this is something absolutely to mourn. And you can read in Malachi, if we had another 4 hours, in Malachi, how the priests were letting down the people and going, "Oh no, mourning for the priests letting down God." And so in Daniel, we've got Daniel being upset by the mess that Israel's in. So let's go to Daniel. Daniel, where are we? 9, verse 1. So the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the leader of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's desolate. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The place was a mess. And now Daniel has come to the understanding that must be coming near, we're going to fix this. So he's distressed about the state of Jerusalem. I know I'm making broad analogies here, but it's like the state of the church. The church is a mess. Christianity, if you like, if you struggle with it. The church, you don't have to look far, it's a mess. And we should be distressed. We should be distressed by it. And like Daniel, we should pray for it. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. So this fasting says, I'm really sad about it. I really mean this, God, and I want you to listen to me. And so he underscores it with this emotional distress. And I prayed to the Lord my God. I made confession. I said, Lord, great God, awesome, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. So he included himself in it. So we are distressed about the church, but also in our own lives. And how we don't live up always to that responsibility of what the priest should live up to. Because we should represent God, right? We don't feel like priests, but called to be a holy priest, we've got to represent God. And so it's ourselves and the church that we are sad about. We are sinned and we've committed iniquity, Daniel says. We have done wickedly and we've rebelled. We departed from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, nor have we done this. And I can read on, but I think you've got the message. But the point I want to make here, Daniel wasn't just saying them. So we are saddened by the church, but we also sort of realise that we're physical as well. We're not always living up to the standards that God expects from someone whom he gives access to his holy of holies. So there's a seriousness and a sorrow that comes with this, and it should, I think. I've been talking for a while, so I'll just refer to it. If you have a question in your mind, I don't think you have, but if you have a question in your mind about whether or not we should be sorrowful about the state of the church, read the letters to the churches in Revelation. And that's at the time, not long after Christ. Each one, he says, look, I like this about you, but I'm not happy about this. Repent. So each of the churches gets called on to repent. And so repentance and the sorrow, and you'd expect with fasting, because that helps link to the heart, it's an expression of and how the heart feels. And so those churches had to. Okay, you can find the Philadelphia church, we always say it's us, don't seem to get a bad rap, but we're all. And we're laying the scene, if you want to pick on them, you can see that amongst our environment and everything is pushing us towards Laodicean type richness, right? Toward wealthiness. So certainly there. And God expects perfection. He expected all those details from the priest to get right. Those sons. In a sense, you could look at it from a worldly eye, they just mixed up the chemicals a bit wrong. A bit of the cumin too much and a bit of this too much. That's a little thing. But the point is, while God looks on the heart, he does expect perfection. That's what you get when you read those letters to the churches. You're good on this, you're faithful, but I have this against you. He doesn't stop, you see. We can't just stop and say, oh, great, we made it. So there is a kind of, even though Christ enters once, it's kind of a yearly thing we've got to be reminded of. Okay, the beauty is, I want to come back to the point that we said before about Christ entering into the Holy of Holies. He's the true one. But in a sense, he stays there. In a sense, he's there at the right hand of God still and making arguments on our behalf. I said that we could ask God to listen to his son's argument. Maybe it's a funny way to say it, but I think there are arguments going on. So in Romans 8:34, we can read something that in line with this. Acts Romans 8:34. So what did I say? Well, I'm thinking Acts, but that's so it's Romans 8:34. Just the one passage there. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. So he is there. It's not like he just went there once and offered himself. No, he is there, the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And so this is the Romans to the church of Romans. And so this is what we can ask for, you know, the intercessions of Christ on our behalf as we slip up. And we don't uphold the fullness of what is expected from us with this access to this Holy of Holies. Then we've got Christ there, making arguments on our behalf. to his Father for us. Hebrews 7:24 says the same sort of thing. Maybe this is striking you as being a little bit funny way of talking. I just want to show that this fits scriptural reason. Hebrews 7:24. But he, talking about Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So he continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. So he's always living to make intercessions. So it's an argument on behalf of, like a lawyer arguing. And you can read it, the word advocate. So it's like he's on our side in the throne room of God, saying, oh, look, you know, Matt, God, please give him another chance on this. I almost imagine it a bit like that. Don't let Satan at him. This will crush him. Give him a bit longer. As we said, remember, we're not going to let him have a stress on him more than he can. And look, he's humbling himself. Can you listen, God? Father, can you listen to this? And the reason I speak like that is because you can read in Luke 22, verse 31, something about Peter. I love reading this because I want it to be happening to us. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, so this is Jesus Christ, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So you've got this impression that there's a throne room going on, Satan saying, I want this guy. I want to get at him, like I got a joke. And then Christ says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So it's like, you're going to make some mistakes. But come back to me and I'm making arguments on your behalf before God. But he's got to repent, and you know how Peter cried. And so that's where the fasting comes in, and turning back to God. It's not like you don't remove yourself from this and just say, oh yeah, Christ is there, he'll just patch it over. It's not about that. It's about the deep sorrow that we have and see the state of the church, asking God to say, no, can we still do good things for your name, like he did for Peter? Peter did great things for his name. Peter did great things for Christ's name, so Christ's name. And this prayer was part of it. So I think it's saddened by the state of the church is legitimate. And to ask God to listen to his son, to do something about it. All right, last one now. So we should fast and ask for the ability to act in accordance with our access to the Holy of Holies. I've kind of already said this point. So we do fast. So we sorrow and we're saddened by the fact that we're not living up to this. I mean, Paul was. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. This is not about beating yourself over, this is about godly sorrow. It's not about beating yourself over the head and being paralyzed. Paul said, a wretched man I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. But yet, he did great things. He just wanted to do more. And so, we should ask. We should fast. We should be saddened by the fact that we don't. And certainly, we should ask and fast for the ability to act more in accordance. Show us the way. Great example of this is Nehemiah 1, I reckon. You know when Nehemiah finds out the trouble? And he, the trouble with Israel, I'm going to go to Nehemiah. I can't talk to the scriptures at the same time. Ezra and Nehemiah and the end of Chronicles. Nehemiah 1. It's an example of a fast because he's saddened by these things that we've just read about, I guess. So let's the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakkai. It came to pass that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived captivity concerning Jerusalem. So now I'm inquiring about the church, if you like. They said to me, the survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burning with fire. And you can see churches are a mess. You can see people, you read on the internet, they're getting confused, they're getting distracted by stuff. You can see a big fight. The wall's broken down almost, you know, stuff's got in. It is something to be, in the previous point, to be stressed over. So it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. So his response, he was saddened by the distress. The beauty of what he does is he wants to do something about it. So So I'll skip it and spare you it and go down to verse 11. So he's still fasting, and what is he asking? Not just that God would do something about it. He says, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant's servants who desire to fear your name. Please listen to us. We desire, we want to do your things. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He's asking for the help to do something about it with the king. And you know what happens? It came to pass in the month of Nisan that I took wine, I gave it to the king. I'd never been sad in his presence before. The king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of heart. Because his heart was sorrow. He deeply felt, if you like, the distress of the way the church is. And so then he became afraid. He said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste? The king said to me, what do you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and I have found favour in your sight, I ask you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may be buried. We should ask for things that we can do. And I know we made that conclusion early on. At the end of all the theory, when it says you should support one another, that's what it says in Hebrews. Now I'm coming back to it again, sort of in bigger words, that we should ask and fast for guidance and direction to do God's way. And you can read lots of examples of it. In Ezra, you can read when Ezra's coming back to Israel, he stops, he declares a fast so that God would show them the way. Because he didn't want to have to ask the king for help, so he fasts. And it's right to fast for God to show you the way, so that you can do the things that you know he expects from you as someone who's been given access to the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, you can read in Acts in three places, I won't bother going there, where they were appointing Paul and Barnabas. You know how Paul and Barnabas are kind of appointed by the church, by the Spirit, to travel. They were fasting before that. You can get the impression they were fasting. What should we do, God? They knew the law. They knew that they should treat each other well, they should, but what else should we do for you? And the Spirit, in that case, showed them that they should travel. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that we're going to become missionaries, that's the way, but we should fast. Help come to see what God wants from us in our lives, beyond just looking after our families. Is there other things that we should do? Certainly, supporting the church. How can we do it? Fast for it. It's right to fast for it. The church is in a sad state. Fast and ask, what can I do about it, God? Now, I know someone wrote a letter some time back to the letters of the ministry. I don't know if you saw that interesting email that someone sent to the ministers of the churches of God. Someone obviously felt that's something they should try and do about it. And saying, look, chill out, you ministers and all this. And it was quite an interesting thing. Obviously, they felt they wanted to try and do something. I'm not sure if they did anything, but that's an interesting thing. And so, to finish, I want to go to Isaiah 58, and it's the last point, probably. Isaiah 58. And I'll just read 7 to 12. Well, read 6 is where we are. Well, what I wanted to do is, I skipped over before, but I'd like to read it now. I hope I think it's all right to read it, just to reinforce the point. So now at the start, let's read it from the start. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. So this is what the Lord is telling Isaiah. To tell the people they're doing things wrong. They go to the church, they're mucking it up. Yet they seek me daily. So they pray. But the incense is not the right mix. They're not asking the right thing. They're not offering the right incense. They delight to know my ways. They say they do, but they don't. Just like a nation that do righteousness. As if they didn't forsake me. They ask of me ordinances, and they take delight in approaching me. And they say, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? You can see from that it is quite right to expect that when you do fast and afflict your souls, that God will take notice. You see, I'm sort of flipping it out. I think it's all right to do that. They're saying, I'm fasting, you're not listening. The impression is that if you're fasting with the right heart, God will be listening. And so it reinforces the point that we're making today. You can ask for stuff today. Ask for some good stuff later today, before sunset. Oh, it doesn't matter, after sunset. God doesn't. He's not worried, is he? He doesn't mind. doesn't suddenly, stop, sunset, lost my chance. Made my wish. Obviously it's not like that. Okay, so where are we now? Now we're saying, in fact, on the day of your fast, you find pleasure. In other words, you're not doing it, the intent is not right, the attitude's not right, the heart's not right. It's not the fast itself, it's the heart I'm after. In verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate. You're striking the fist of wickedness. I mean, you can see, I bet you that people have fasted, and I reckon I might have almost done it, but I don't want to make a full confession here. But you fast to get a bit of truth so you can stick it to someone else. But you, this is not a stretch. Think of all the righteous people you can meet on the internet fighting cats and dogs at each other. And I bet you they say, I feel good now, I fasted this morning, now we're going to get it. So this is not so far from it. Then he says this, is this a fast I've chosen for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable one? Is this not the fast I've chosen? It's to loose the bonds of wickedness, and that's the point that we made. You can bring Satan into this day and think it up. I think that's totally legitimate. Maybe the goat stands for him, maybe it doesn't. I suspect it might, but I can't prove it, so I'm not going to say that it doesn't. Can't prove it. But anyway, certainly to loose the bonds of wickedness that Satan, that God's allowed Satan to put on, that's right for us, the end of that. To undo the heavy burden, let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. That's what you want to be fasting for. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Now it's starting to come in saying, you fast so you can do the right thing. I fast so I learn to share my bread with the hungry. And that you bring your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked that you're covering. So you're fasting so that you can better follow God. So that was the last point of trying to come. Then it says, your light will break forth by the morning. And these are great, great scriptures. Then I will answer you. I will hear that fast. Your healing will spring forth speedily. I'll heal you. And your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard, and you shall call, the Lord will answer. So in other words, you'll come and talk with me. There's no veil. The veil's been broken down. Christ has done that. Your heart's right. You're coming in, and you're talking with me, and I'm answering you. It's amazing picture that it's painting here. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger so we're not at each other, if you extend your soul to the hungry, yeah, you've got to be doing that. Satisfy the afflicted souls. We should be trying to do this in this church. At the feast, look out for other people. Look out for others. This is the seriousness of our calling. It's not just you to go and have a good time. Of course you've got to look after the kids and make sure they're happy and have a good time. But we've got to, somehow as families and others, we've got to have that positive impact. The Lord will guide you. He'll satisfy your soul. He'll strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water. Those from among you will build the old waste places. So in other words, like Nehemiah, you'll get opportunity to help build up. You'll do it. The fasting and the heart of the fasting has to come first, that humility, and then you'll be able to do the fixing, like Nehemiah was able to rebuild the wall. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you'll be called repairer of the breach, so you've got a special name, and restorer of streets to dwell in. Yeah, so that's a fantastic way to end it. And just to the 4 points, in case you missed it and not all the words, I knew I'd speak for a bit longer today. So the first one was to understand that this calling is really serious. Sure, Christ has gone in and we don't have all the trappings of all the stuff that has to be done physically. But there is still spiritual analogues and respect and seriousness to coming to God. That is something that you've got to take care of. The incense that we offer, the prayers that we offer, take care of them. I know, it's so easy, you fall and you just mumble to God. We should be saddened by Satan's oppression of man and ask God to act on it. I think that's legitimate. I think we should be saddened by the state of the church. I think that's legitimate. And to ask God to act on that and to listen to his son arguing on our behalf. And then the last one was to fast, to ask for ability to act in accordance with the access that we have to that special holy, holy place. Okay, I'm done. I said I talked a little bit longer, maybe I talked a lot longer. Did anyone, there's lots of stuff there that I didn't really do properly. Do you want to discuss or talk about anything or question or disagree? That's all right.
I think you did an excellent job, Matthew, and to tie it together and end up with Isaiah 58, I think there's a lot more everyone can do to... You did a lot of research about the temple and the implements in the temple and the altar, and all of those things have messages in each one. There's no way you can cover it. But the way you tied it all together with fasting, and I don't mean going hungry, I mean mindset, I think you did an excellent job.
Changed and transformed and be acceptable to enter into that most holy place and be pleasing in your sight. And certainly, great God, help us as the feast approaches to be the people who you can richly bless during the feast. We certainly ask for your protection, and you'll be with your people wherever they are gathered, because your people are precious indeed in your sight, and we take great comfort from that indeed. So we thank you for the rich blessings you've given to us today. We certainly ask again, help us to respond in all of these things, great God. We ask these things and we offer our praise to you, asking these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.